I don't know if you have a Bible. If you have one, I'm going to pull it out, but I don't want you to open it yet. Maybe you have an electronic device that has the scriptures in it for you. It's important to posture yourself, to set your mind right before we open the scriptures. Sometimes I think we forget what we have in our hands when we hold the Bible. You know, God's word is eternal, but we have a portion of that word right here. It's kind of hard to see the eternal word. But we have the written word in our hands often, and we forget what we have. And whether you're opening a Bible or opening your electronic device, the sentiment is the same, right? Now we're going to open the Bible. When I think about opening my Bible, and when I do it right, sometimes I just flop it open. I put myself and I think, oh, you know what? It's a good chance I'm going to hear from God. Imagine that, right? It's the Word of God. I might hear from the Word of God. I open this Bible, and certainly God's going to speak. Right? God's going to speak. You could argue easily He's speaking even now, before we open it. And the question isn't really ever whether God's speaking. It's really whether we're listening. Right, so you go for the Bible and you think, oh, I need to start listening. I might learn something. I might hear something. God might speak to me. I tell you what I learn almost every single time I open the Bible, again when I do it right, is I learn something about Jesus. I get to know Jesus a little bit better. I don't know where you are in life. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. I don't know where you are with God. I don't know where you are with Jesus. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. We are the creation of God. He made you. And it's His heart to have you draw near to Him, nearer to Him. You might be a million miles away. You might be right in His lap. Personally, in my life, there's not, in one sense, a whole lot of difference with regard to my posture with how far away or how near I am. Right? We're trying to find Him. We're looking for Him. We're trying to know Jesus better, and He wants you in that space, no matter where you are. So we turn to the Bible because we want to hear from God. We want to know Jesus. Let me tell you this. I find Jesus to be amazing. It's probably the understatement of the weekend. Is he a renegade? I noticed that's the thing, right? Is he a renegade? I don't know. I don't know if he was a renegade. You know, a renegade is rebelling on one level. In some ways, against some power or some cause or whatever. I don't know if Jesus was rebelling. I do know that the world was not and is not what it was intended to be, and that Jesus was appointed and put in charge of moving the world and the creation and all of God's people back to the direction that it should be. You know, that's shalom. You know, that's peace. There is a creation, there is a world, there is a future where it's all put back. It's all back how it's supposed to be. You probably don't need to be convinced that it's not the way it should be. We inherently know that. But did you know that Jesus was appointed to continue the plan of God and the mission of God to put it all back the way it was supposed to be? I don't know if that's a renegade. I don't know. He's not rebelling against the world. In one sense, he's embracing the world and hoping that the world will follow him and embrace him and follow him to the way it's supposed to be. I don't know if that's a renegade or not. He certainly was committed to a cause, committed to the point of death, right? That's pretty committed. It's pretty committed. I don't know if that makes him a renegade. A true renegade would certainly be committed to something beyond themselves. And I find some people that like to pretend to be renegades, or they like to pretend to be a rebel, or they want to go against the sort of the common course of things, but they're doing it really to garner attention for themselves, trying to put themselves in some sort of a place of popularity or renown. A true renegade isn't that. A true renegade is committed to something well beyond themselves, and that's why a true renegade would be willing to give up their life. Because it's beyond me, right? It's beyond me. The cause is bigger. And Jesus certainly was a renegade in that sense. Here's another understatement for you. Jesus is powerful. Yeah, that's an understatement. And it's interesting how he handled his power. The Gospel of Mark, you probably know your Bible. It's laid out Old Testament, then New Testament, and New Testament's the last quarter of it, maybe. And you've got these four Gospels that launch us into the New Testament. And in one of those Gospels written by Mark, he does a lot of commentary and narration about the power of God. And it's interesting how Jesus handled it. He certainly exhibited power in a lot of different ways. But in almost every instance where power came about as a result of Jesus, he would quickly say something along the lines of, "Now, don't tell anybody, that just happened." He was a powerful, powerful man because he was God. But for some reason, he kept that under wraps for quite a while. He was under the radar until this critical point where he may have been arguably at his most vulnerable point. At a time when he probably was, in one sense, unable to exercise the kind of power that he had exercised. He's going before the Sanhedrin, and they're fired up. The Pharisees are angry to the depth of their being because Jesus has been suggesting, if not saying outright, that he was the Son of God, if not God himself. And they had him in a room. I don't know how big it was. It might not have been this big, but it was packed with people, and he was on some kind of trial, right, as rigged as it probably was, and they were pressing him, and they were pushing him, and they were beating him, and they were trying to get him to this place where he would admit straight up who he was, and they were pushing him to this line, because if he were to suggest that he was God straight up like that, then it would be grounds for death, which is what they wanted anyway. So they put him in this place, and I don't know if you can imagine it. It's a powerful moment, right? And who are you? And he says, some of you know, he says, "I am. I am, I am." Now that little phrase, "I am," was never to be even written by man, let alone uttered by man. You would never, ever claim to be God by saying that I who am I? I am, I am. You would never do that. That was the end of the line right there. Yet the most poignant and most powerful moment maybe in history, there he is, God. And he draws a line in the sand and he says, basically, look, I am throwing down the gauntlet. Now you only have two clear choices. You either believe that and you follow me and you trust me, or you don't believe that, and you obliterate me. You blow me out of the water. You blow me off the face of this earth. And they chose the latter. They called him a blasphemer, and they put him to death. They crucified him. But that was just the setup. That was just the precursor to the most powerful moment in history. This man who claimed to be God was now in the ground, no longer living, dead, 3 days, comes back to life, and exhibits clearly for everyone now and forever to know he was who he said he was. He came out of that grave and exhibited more power than anybody had ever yielded in their life because he was God. When we open the Bible, we have an opportunity to get to know that man. We get to know him. We have eyewitness firsthand accounts of people that spend time with that man. He's pretty powerful. Powerful guy. He was also the culmination of a historic promise. I don't know if you thought about this or studied this or thought this through at all, but way, way back in time, for that particular time, it would have been 2,000 years ago. For us, it's about 4,000 years ago. God made a promise to a guy named Abram, the father of the Jewish faith and the father of the Christian faith. The father of the faith father of anybody who's ever called on the name of I Am and called on the name of Jesus. God made a promise to him. Yeah, Abraham was old. He had no kids. And his wife couldn't have any kids. And God said, I'm going to make a huge, huge, huge family tree out of you. He took him outside and he said, count the stars if you can. This is how many offspring and children and grandchildren and great, 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 great grandchildren you're going to have spiritually and physically. He's like, there's no way. I don't even have one child and I can't have one child. And God made a promise. He said, listen, that's true. It seems as though I could have made a better choice on this. This is true. But this is what God said. I promise you. And it's more than a promise like we understand. We don't understand promises like promises used to be. Well, we have contractual agreements. Our promises go like this. As long as you, and to the degree that you uphold your end of the deal, then I will uphold my end of the deal. Those are the kind of contracts, those are the kind of promises that we make. You do your part, I do my part. I do my part, you do your part. If you don't do your part, then I don't really feel compelled to do my part and the contract is broken and we're out. This is not the kind of promise that Abraham made with God, that God made with Abraham. I'm not going to go into the details. It's a great little picture in Genesis chapter 15. But essentially, it all boils down to this. God made a promise to Abraham and said, no matter what, if you don't uphold your end of the deal, if you don't live your life the way I called you, if you don't live by faith, I will uphold my end of the deal. I don't know if you've been in any promises like that. About the closest we come is marriage, but that's been deteriorated pretty significantly over time. My cousin was married, and this is a long time ago. They've been married for 30, 40 years. I didn't think it was going to make it because during the vows, they had shifted the vows to be something like, when it becomes significantly inconvenient for either of us, we will move on with no hard feelings. Wow. You call that a vow. You call that a commitment, right? Prenuptials are that way, right? It's like, hey, I promise to be with you forever, no matter what. But when it goes bad, here's the way it's going to work out when we quit. That's what we're used to. God said, I'm going to keep my end of the deal no matter what. That's my promise to you. And he kept it. And did you know this? When Abraham said to God, I believe you. I'll put my faith in you, God. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I put my faith in you. God looked at Abraham and he said, I credit you, Abraham, as a result of your faith, I credit you as righteous. Theologically speaking, we understand that in retrospect, to be almost wrong. How is it possible that that Abraham could be credited as righteous when what we understand today to be true from the New Testament is that nobody is righteous. There's no way that anybody ever can attain and can perform to the level that is going to gain God's approval. God says you need to be perfect and holy to be reconciled to me. If you can live a perfect life, then you'd be righteous. And what we understand is nobody can do that. Nobody. So for God to say, I credit you with righteousness, what we have to do is we have to understand that Abraham is thinking, just like us, I have no capacity to do and to be a part of what you're promising. You're promising me all of these heirs. I have no children. I have a barren wife. I'm old. There is nothing I can do. So Abraham, when he says, I believe you can do it, you see what he's doing? He's exhibiting a level of faith that basically says to God, I'm trusting you to somehow close this gap, this impossible gap. And spiritually, we understand it this way. We understand that God works in a space that's very different than ours. God doesn't work in what we understand to be a chronological, systematic alignment of time. From a spiritual point of view, Abraham was having faith in God's solution for him, not only physically, but spiritually, right? To be reconciled to him. He was planning on God making a way, but it was a mystery to him. A mystery to him. This is why when we get to the New Testament, Paul talks about Jesus being the mystery revealed. See, what we have, something that Abraham didn't have. We get to see Jesus. We get to see the culmination of the promise. You see, the plan of redemption has been in place since the Trinity became, whatever that was, forever, right? It's always been a part of the relationship of God, the Son, Father, and Spirit, to have a redemptive plan. The Son, from the very beginning, has always been planned to be the mystery revealed, the culmination of the promise. Fascinating stuff. God says, I credit you with righteousness. I will make a way. I will keep my promise. And that promise ended up being Jesus. Jesus showed up and fulfilled that requirement for righteousness. Jesus is the only one. You ever heard anybody say, you know, we're not saved by works? Ephesians says that. We're not saved by works. We're saved by mercy. We're saved by grace alone. We're saved by the promise. We're saved by, God says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to fill in this gap. I'm going to make a way for you because of nothing you did, but because I promise. There's nothing you do. So we understand we are saved by grace alone, not by works. In fact, we are saved by works. We're saved by Jesus' works. Jesus is the one that performed. He's the one that lived the perfect life. He did it. So when we say, I trust Jesus, I follow Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I put my faith in Jesus, what we're saying is, I trust this man who did what I couldn't do. I trust this man because of what he's done that I could never do. And by trusting him, I become a recipient in that promise. Jesus was powerful. Jesus was the culmination of a promise that's 4,000 years old. Even you being in this room, whether you know Jesus or don't know Jesus, is part of God's redemptive plan. The promise he made to Abraham, he made on your behalf as well. He knew a day would come when you would realize you can't close the gap. And Jesus is there for you when you move into that space because of nothing you did, but because of a promise that was made 4,000 years ago that came to fruition 2,000 years ago and still stands for you, no matter what you've done, where you've been, how you've done, what you... It's not performance. It's a promise. Jesus is a powerful, powerful man. He's the culmination of a promise. And we get to know that man when we open this Bible. Open to Matthew, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 5. I already told you where the Gospels are. They're at the beginning of the New Testament. Feel free to turn there. That's the first book, the Gospel of Matthew. I want to read to you a little bit and explain to you a little bit about a passage that has become unbelievably meaningful in my life, the Sermon on the Mount. I think that if by studying the Sermon on the Mount, by looking into this, by poring over these passages, this message that Jesus gave, so much of the New Testament, even the Old Testament, makes sense when you use the Sermon on the Mount as your hermeneutic, as the thing through which you understand what has happened and what's going on with this bountiful, redemptive plan. So here's what's going on, right? So Jesus, if you read the Gospels and you sort of back up just a little bit and try to get the big picture, what's going on in all the Gospels, here's what you find. Jesus is establishing himself as the king. Remember I said what Jesus is doing? He's not really a renegade as much as he's trying to put the world back on track the way it should be. And the world back on track the way it should be has a king, and that king is Jesus. The world was created through him. It's sustained by him. He is the king. You see him showing up as a baby, and he's declared to be Christ. He's compared to be the Messiah before he can even speak, right? He's the Savior. He's going to govern. He's going to rule. He's identified really as the king, even as a baby. And then before he goes to his death, they mock him, but they put this sign, how ironic, above his head that says, King of the Jews. They were close. Is King of the World. What you see in the Gospels is Jesus establishing himself as the king of all things and of all people and of all nations. Everything he did proved it. His miracles kind of went through the gamut, right? He showed it. He's in control of nature. He's in control of the spirit world. He's in control of everything, right? He's in control of the food and the wind and the air and the plants and the demons. And he's even got control over the thing in this world that nobody can control, death. He even controls that. He said himself, he said, look, there is nothing outside of my power, nothing outside of my control. I'm the king. I'm the king. And you move into the Sermon on the Mount with that context that I'm the king. And one of the first things you see is these little section of passages called the Beatitudes. Here's what it says. And you might be familiar with this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's what you have here. You could do a message on every one of those little things and talk about mercy and meekness and righteousness and all that sort of thing. But again, if you just sort of back up just a little bit, what you see is the king of the world explaining how the world is going to operate under his rulership. What you see here is Jesus saying, I'm the king, and let me talk to you about how this is going to work. It's important to understand this too. Who he's talking to are people who, by and large, up to this point, have been told and convinced they are going to have nothing to do with heaven. These are the dregs, these are the sick, these are the marginalized, these are the people that the religious folks, those that were godly, had told them they're not going to get into heaven for numerous reasons. They're out. You can't be a part of it. They were devalued, they were kicked aside, they were marginalized. This is who Jesus is talking to, and he's saying to them, I'm the king of this world, and here's how it goes in my kingdom, and you can be a part of it. Mind-blowing moment for them. Have you grown up with lies that have been told you? Have you grown up with people telling you who you are when it's not who you are? You still got people telling you who you are. You know how powerful that is. You know how powerful it is to try to break away from lies, particularly about who you are. And Jesus is flipping that on its head right now. He says, who you think you are, who they've told you are not. You're mine. I made you. This is how my kingdom operates. I want you to see something. Here's the kind of things that Jesus says. If you mourn, if you're meek, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you're merciful, if you're pure in heart, right? He's telling them, this is how you operate. This is how my world works. You mourn for other people. You are meek in your behavior. You thirst and you hunger for righteousness, right? You are pure-hearted. You're single-eyed in your devotion for me. You do these things. Look what he says happens. Those who mourn will be comforted. By whom? By whom? I mourn with you. Who comforts me? What's presumed here? God. You mourn for your buddy, your friend, and I will comfort you. You're meek, you will inherit the earth. Who's going to bequeath the earth to the person who's meek? God. You thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be filled. By whom? God. Jesus is saying, listen, you're not only not a part of the, you're not a part of this heaven, you're a part of this kingdom under my kingship. And let me tell you how this goes. You follow me and you work and behave this way in life, and I will move into your life. When you mourn, I will comfort. When you comfort, I will comfort. When you seek righteousness and you thirst for what's good, I will fill you. Jesus is saying, this is how my kingdom works. My kingdom works like this. You follow me. You interact with others like this, and I will transact with you from heaven. In my world, I am moving in your life when you move like this. You move horizontally and I pour in like this. This is, Jesus, this is what the kingdom is like. It's an eternal transaction. It's not an invitation into just something that happens in the world and then one day you go to heaven. Heaven is ramping up right now. And on one level, it's almost as though you've got control of it. If you come into my space, into my kingdom, and you operate like this, I'm gonna jump into that space, and I'm gonna do something with you. This is awesome, right? These people are like, "What the? Is this really happening? We've been told God's not even interested in us. The people that are godly, in some cases, won't even touch me." Jesus is saying, I'm not only going to touch you, I'm going to invade your life. I'm going to move in you. I'm going to do something amazing in your life. I'm going to fill you. I'm going to comfort you. He says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. And he goes on to tell him this, you are the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. Now it just seems like hyperbole. Really? I am two of the most important elements ever. You're telling me that this element, salt, that I literally cannot live without it. You're telling me I am going to be that in the world. That the world cannot live without me. This is what he's telling them. And he says, and you're the light of the world. Right. Light is an unbelievable metaphor in Scripture. Quickly, God created it. In the beginning, God created light. And then there's scriptures that talk about Jesus being the light. First, at the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus is the light. God created the light. Jesus is the light. Now, Jesus is saying, you, dregs of society, marginalized, the ones that the Pharisees won't even touch, the religious people don't even care about, you are going to be this thing that God created in the world. The darkness in the world is going to be overcome by you. Put yourself in that situation. It's like, what? This is unbelievable teaching. They probably can't even comprehend it. He goes on. Verse 20. I tell you, so he's got him, right? These people are like, this is like, open the doors, let me on the football field. We're going to just, you talk about a pep rally. Just let me at it, right? Let me at the world. And he says, for I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, you talk about the biggest needle into the biggest balloon. Right? I got you right here. God, Jesus says, yes, you're valuable, you're purposeful. I'm going to be transacting in your life. You're going to be salt and light. And unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you won't be in this kingdom of heaven. Okay. Let me see if I got this straight. Like the guy in the back. Ho! Here's my understanding, Jesus. Nobody's better than the Pharisees. They are perfect in every way. They show us every day. They throw it in our face. That's why we are where we are, because they're perfect and we're not. They're perfect. No, nobody can exceed them. What are you talking about? You just pulled the rug out from under us. And it's true. There's no way behaviorally, outwardly be to be better than the Pharisees. That's why we have to conclude that Jesus is talking about something utterly different than behavior. And listen to what he said to the Pharisees when he talked to them, right? What did he say to them? Yeah, you're all that in a bag of chips on the outside, but on the inside, you're gross. Right? Yeah, your cup is clean on the outside, but it's dirty on the inside. You're like a whitewashed tomb, man. You like look pristine and shiny on the outside, but you're like death on the inside. That's how he talked to the Pharisees. So now he's telling these people, you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. The only way to be more righteous than the Pharisees is not to have your to greater heights of perfection, but to greater depth. Jesus is inviting these people, and he invites me. Every time I open these scriptures, he invites me into a level of depth that I'm in some cases afraid to move toward. And Jesus is saying, I want you to be who I call you to be from the bottom of the soles of your feet to the top of your head, not just externally. I want your heart to be righteous. Okay. That's a tall order. Right? That's a tall order. So here's what we understand. Okay, Jesus is moving into this teaching where he's going to explain to us how to live. You cannot read any further in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't start talking and looking at how is it that I'm supposed to live with regard to murder and adultery and divorce and vows and an eye for an eye and loving your enemies and prayer and giving to the needy. Unless you understand what Jesus is commanding, what Jesus is ethic, what he's pressing us for, is not giving you rules by which to live and to be good. He is putting in place here through his teaching what I would suggest to you are transformative initiatives. These are behaviors that are not designed to make you a better person on the outside. They're not designed as a code that if you check all these boxes and do all these things right, that God will love you. Why does God love you? Because he promised to love you. That's it. Don't forget that. He loves you because he promised to love you. It never has anything to do with your performance. So these passages seem to be about performance. As a matter of fact, a lot of scholars will say that Jesus taught this message to describe heaven, not earth. Because you can't be this good. Unless you look at these and realize, oh, this isn't about me being good. This is about how God's going to deepen me and make me the person he intends for me to be. This is how he's going to transform me into a person of depth and purity that goes well beyond our actions. Jesus was about beginning a new kingdom, and he wasn't foreshadowing the future. He was saying, I want heaven to show up right now in your lives today. Jesus is saying, today, I want you to be the light and the salt of the world. You'll see later in this passage, I'm not going to cover it particularly, but he teaches us to pray, and you've heard the prayer. Here's what's right in the middle. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Anybody who reads the Sermon on the Mount or any other part of the Bible that seems too good to be what would happen in earth time, you can't come to that conclusion from Jesus' teaching. Jesus is saying, listen, I expect heaven to start now. In completion? Absolutely not. In part. But I expect it to start now. Where? In your heart, the follower, the marginalized. This is profound stuff. I don't know if you've thought of this. The message is same for you and it's the same for me. And I have a hard time believing it. Jesus is saying to me, I want to transform your life. I want you to be salt and light in the world. And it goes beyond your behavior. I want to do something deep in you. Once we have that context, we can move into the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to cover much of this. Don't be too worried. I'm just going to give you kind of the big picture. Because if Jesus is compelling you, if he's calling you, he's like, if you're here and Jesus go, yeah, you know what, I'm interested in this, like some on that hillside would have been, the obvious question is, okay, well then what do you want me to do? Okay, all right, what do we do? And he says, let me tell you. I'm going to skip that bullet that says, become like who or what we love. I don't know if I'm going to have time for that. I'd love to talk about it later. Let's talk about these, what I would call transformative initiatives. Interesting way that Jesus teaches. He has this pattern in every one of these cases. He says something like, this is what's been said. This is what I say. Right? In the case of murder, it's been said, do not murder. That's a low bar. That's the Old Testament law. Does the Old Testament law go away? No. Don't murder. Okay? Low bar. Don't murder. It's been said, don't murder. He's absolutely don't murder. But I say, do not be angry with your brother or your sister. Okay, now here's what's critical. Where do we go from there? Don't be angry. As a Christian, if you've been in church for any degree of your life at this point, what is the typical church next thing? Absolutely don't murder. Jesus says don't be angry. Well, pretend like you're not angry. What else are you going to do? Does anybody have control over, I'm not going to get angry? Right? So not being angry means when that guy punches you in the face, you don't spit in his face. And that is perceived to be, I'm not angry. But when I get punched in the face, once I regain consciousness, I'm angry. How do you not be angry? The church that doesn't understand Jesus just says, you just stuff that, man. What it means to be a follower of Jesus is to not show your anger. Then what? What turns into rage, basically, or it turns into bitterness, or it turns into depression, or it blows out the side somewhere. But see, here's the thing. When we look at Jesus' teaching like they're doublets, it's been said, I say this, we end up religious. We end up like the Mosaic law. We make up ways to not expose our anger, and we call that following Jesus. But Jesus didn't teach in doublets, he taught in triplets. He said, it's been said, don't murder. I say, do not be angry, and then listen to what he says. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Oh. If you're praying, or you've come to a worship service, and you're super excited about me, God, and you're laying down your gift, you're giving your time, you're giving your tithe, you're serving. If you're serving me in some way, you're giving your gift, and you realize, because that happens, right? It happens. Good things happen when we worship. Good things happen when we serve. Good things happen when we sacrifice our stuff for another, for God. Good things happen. We're in God's presence. The guy's in God's presence. He's putting his thing on the altar. He's a good guy. He went to church. But if when you're at church and you're giving your altar, you realize somebody has something against you or you have somebody against somebody, leave that thing at the altar and go take care of that deal. See, here's the transformative initiative. The answer isn't to just not be angry. The answer is go make it right. Humble yourself. Go to that person. Offer forgiveness or ask for forgiveness. And break this cycle of anger in your life. See, Jesus says, if you do this, if you live the way I... Can you imagine what would happen Sunday morning, wherever you go to church, if you go to church, and the pastor stood up and said, all right, if you have anything against your brother or your sister or anybody has anything against you, why don't you leave now and come back when you've got that taken care of? Wouldn't it be like a stampede? Wouldn't everybody just leave? Right? Who's not in that space? Right, so we take it for what he means. That is critical that you take care of that first. Don't act like you're all good with me, God, when you've got relational stuff going on. Remember, this is hearkening back again to the Beatitudes. Look, I need you to move towards your brothers and sisters. I need you to move toward the people in the world. I need, no matter who they are, I need you to make that right. I need you to make a horizontal initiative, and when you do that, I'm going to do something in your life. You come to me, you're giving me your gift, you're coming and you're worshiping and you want something from me. This is God speaking, right? He goes, let me tell you again how it works. Look at the beginning of my son's sermon. Move horizontally. Have mercy. Move meekly. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do the right thing and I'm going to move into your life. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to start changing your heart. I'm going to make you more like that. The more you do that, I'm going to start to invade your heart. All of the teachings of Jesus are like that. Triplets, not doublets. Take some time yourself and look through that. Some of them are hard to find, but it is. It's been said. I say don't. And then he says, here's how you break that vicious cycle of sin in your life. This is how you take care of that. We got issues with their brother, I think. You're laughing, but I've seen it could actually be. I mean, there could be a serious conviction going on right there as an accidental conviction on my part. I'm about done. I'm only going to spend a couple more minutes here. So how do you start into this journey with this man who was the culmination of a 4,000-year-old promise that is in place for you to be reconciled with God? How do you start that? How do you start this journey of transformation? How do you get into this space where you are something vital for the world, salt and light? How do you step into a space where things like peace and strength, unlike any kind of worldly peace or any kind of worldly strength, how do you start walking down this path where you're not controlled by your past and controlled by the lies and controlled by other people? How do you move down this path where God invades your life and starts to do something and rebuild something and make something beautiful where there is wanting in your life? How do you start down this path of meaning and purpose? How do things of God and theology and Jesus become more than words. They become real in your life. Well, I'll tell you, for one thing, you start that journey, and it's actually no different what you do if you've already started that journey. How we move into that journey, how we start that space and start that process is no different than how we finish it. Look at the book of Galatians. You can pretty much open it anywhere. Paul was utterly redundant throughout the letter. I mean, he had a point to make, and he made it 100 times. Open the book of Galatians, and you will see him saying, this process ends and finishes just like it started, with a promise, with faith. You trust God that he made a way for you. That way we now understand in retrospect was Jesus. But we never move on from that. Christians oftentimes make the mistake of, okay, I've trusted Jesus, I've secured my place in heaven, and now I'm in a performance mode. And that's not the way it goes. I was saved 42 years ago when I was 8 years old. And the main objective of my life at 50 is to hang on to Jesus for dear life. It never goes away. Paul says it finishes the same way it starts. Back to the Beatitudes. Watch this. The third verse, the first Beatitude, and the 10th one. The two that bracket the whole sort of kingdom process, right? The first one goes like this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, the last one: blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are two things. There are, in one sense, two thresholds that are the entryway into this kingdom process, into this place where Jesus is king, and into this place where when you move, an eternal transaction happens in you, and God is filling you and changing you and transforming you and making you into salt and light for the world. There's a threshold. There's a two-step threshold to get in there. The whole kingdom is bookended by these two. Theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. The first one is humility. And the second one is Jesus. The first one is humility. At the beginning of Galatians, which I just mentioned, you find the gospel in a nutshell. Paul says this: Verse 3, chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. The promise is a rescue. It's hard for us to put it in that space because we would really rather Jesus give us what we need to survive. We would rather Jesus give us what we need to be able to swim and not sink. Imagine yourself in the middle of the ocean with no means to survival at all. You need rescued. The gospel is a rescue. The gospel begins with humility. It begins with poor in spirit. It begins with an understanding like Abraham's that I can't do anything to restore my relationship with God. There's nothing I can do to span this gap between me and God. The best illustration I can think about this rescue is Captain Sullinger. You remember that cat who landed the commercial airline in the Hudson River a few years back? I don't know how you feel about the pilots that fly the airplanes that you ride on, but you should really give them an open mouth kiss when you're getting off the airplane. You think about it. Think about it. That may go on a little, maybe go a little too far, but think about it. You get on a little metal rocket, a little metal tube. You crawl in there. You get in a little chair, and there's rockets in the back of that thing, and it blasts off and flies you at 30,000 feet, and then it comes screaming back down at the earth, and then at the last second, this guy goes, whoa, and just, and then a little thing pulls up, and you walk off the plane. You owe that guy your life, and we go, man, thanks, nice landing, a little rough, you know? It's like, whoa. But let me tell you, I don't know if you've ever taken a look at this, but take a look sometime and see what kind of relationship exists between Captain Sullinger and the people that were on that airplane. They've got a bond, they've got a love and appreciation for that man that they will have for the rest of their life because he saved their life. They had no capacity to rescue themselves, none. They had no ability whatsoever to extend their lives. It was completely in the hands of Captain Sullinger, and he did something, quite honestly, that was miraculous. If you know anything about flying, you cannot land an airplane that big in the water and not have it break apart. Not only did it not break apart, it landed, it came to a stop, and it floated, and people walked out onto a wing, onto a boat, and went to the shore. Some people barely got wet. He saved their life. He rescued them, and they love him. And not only them, but everybody that knew anybody in that plane loves him. Moving into the kingdom life and making Jesus king begins with an understanding that it is a rescue, man. There's nothing you can do. You can't get in there without going over the threshold of humility. If you can't and you aren't in a place of, I need you, there's nothing I can do, like Abraham, you can't be a part. It's humility. It's the recognition that I need to be rescued. The back part is Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. What we understand now is anybody that claims righteousness has garnered that, gained that, apprehended that because of Jesus. They're going to be persecuted because they're following the one who rescued them. They're going to be persecuted because they can't live up to the religious standards, and they're going to be persecuted for that. They're going to be persecuted because they're going to be standing in a completely different understanding that it's not about what I do. It's not about my performance. It's about Jesus' performance, and I put my faith there. Trust me, even in today's world, you will get ridiculed for that. It actually doesn't even make sense, right? We think, oh my gosh, if that's true, I can live my life like a hellion. If it has nothing to do with my performance, how can that be possible? Well, that's an entirely different sermon we'll do another time. For now, understand this. It's true. It's true. You don't get into the kingdom by any other means than the humility to understand that I need rescued and that there's nothing I can do about that. Only Jesus' performance lets me in there. So by humility, I put myself in a place of rescue, and I turn to the rescuer. If you've wanted to know God more than you ever have, if you've wanted to know Jesus better, if you've wanted to experience some of that eternal transaction, you really have to start stepping out in faith in this context and posture that I need rescued. Just like Captain Sullinger, who loves their rescuer? The person who's rescued. If you don't need rescued right now, how are you going to experience and love the rescuer? Like I said, this kingdom life starts just like it finishes. You're early on in your life. If you realize that you need rescued, know this, it never changes. I'm 50 and I need rescued. In fact, I know it more clearly today than I ever did. I've been walking with Jesus for 42 years. I'm still got the same stinking issues. I need rescued. I love my rescuer because I still need rescued. Humility and trust are the entry points to this kingdom life if you want it. The life of light. Here's one. That's cool. This comes in handy. So do all those little tiny candles right there. This life of light, this life of salt that kingdom people are, has nothing to do with how good you are. It has to do with how deeply you're being transformed, how deeply you're trusting Jesus right now. Because that's a message, and that's an attitude, and that's a space the world knows very little about. I'd love to invite you into that process. I think Matt's going to come up and we're going to talk about some other things and the band's going to come up. I'd love to invite you into this process of being a light for Jesus, to be salt for Jesus. It's about a posture of need. It's about following Jesus in our actions horizontally and having God move into that space and begin to do something deep within our heart. It's about deeper, not better. It's about broken, not stronger. It's about softer, not harder. It's about changing, not being right. It's about dying. It's not about living, in a sense. It's about weakness. It's not about our power. It's Him literally living through the believer. Paul puts it this way to a church in Corinthians, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We have this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We are broken jars of clay. We are needy, but we have this treasure that fills us to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way. We're not crushed. We're perplexed. We're not driven into despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying around in us the body and the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. I don't know. Jesus is a man that is powerful. He's a man that is the culmination of a promise that was intended to intersect with you. And the invitation is to be changed into His likeness. The invitation is to be given a purpose and a meaning beyond anything that you can imagine. To be given peace and strength and joy at a depth you think is impossible. But it's not. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you think of yourself. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you. Jesus says, I love you. My Father made a promise. You're in, man. You're in. Let's do this. Let's be the kingdom and let's change the world. Father, we are so thankful for your word, so thankful for your your son. We're sorry, deeply sorry for the times when we take this Bible for granted. We take your son for granted. We forget. But we are so thankful for your promise. So thankful for even this space right now, God. You created it. This is your moment. So thankful for the gentle way that you deal with me, that you deal with us. So thankful that your son has already taken on the kinds of things that we deserve. And that in him, instead of seeing us, he sees his own son. Blows my mind, God. Blows my mind that now because of you, Jesus, God sees you in me. Loves me. God, that you love me like I lived the life that Jesus lived. It's beyond my comprehension. Who am I that you would enlighten me to the secrets and the mysteries of the world? And who are we that you would give us access to be a part? Don't let the lies of my heart keep me from taking another step toward you. Don't let the rationalities in my brain supersede the Spirit of God moving in my heart, God, and pray the same thing for everybody in this space. Every one of us needs to bow a little deeper. Every one of us needs to take another step toward you, God. Embracing your mercy, thanking you for your grace, enjoying your movement, your power in our life.